Good evening, everyone. Welcome, friends, to First Christian Reformed Church here in Sioux Center, Iowa, for our evening service of worship this evening. Welcome to all of you who are here in person, in body, in the building this evening, and welcome to those of you who are joining us via live stream as well. Welcome to all of you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, who has once again gathered us, his sheep, into his presence and into the presence of our fellow sheep, that we might lift his name in praise. Let's sing together now our hymn of preparation, which is, "We Praise You, O God," and you may stand. God calls us to worship now with these words from Psalm 9. "We will give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole heart. We will tell of all your wonderful deeds. We will be glad and exult in you. We will sing praise to your name, O Most High." I invite you to receive God's greeting. The Lord be with you. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God the Father Almighty, from the Lord Jesus, and from the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
The psalm for today is Psalm 19. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And now we will sing that song.
Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, not Mark. We're in Luke this evening, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, page 95 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Let's pray before we hear God's word this evening. Our loving, gracious Father, our hope for blessing and for life lies alone in our being with you and your being with us. We pray that you would make yourself near to us now as you reveal yourself to us through the reading of your word, and that you would draw us near to yourself through open, humble hearts and minds. We pray this in the name of Jesus, through whom you have drawn us to yourself. Amen. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Unless you are visiting with us and you couldn't have noticed a difference because you're visiting, most of you probably noticed that following the reading of the scripture this evening, we did not say together an article from the Belgic Confession. It's because there aren't any more. All good things must come to an end, and the Belgic Confession came to its very good end. Indeed, the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. But that means that the sermon series on the Belgic Confession has also come to its end. Tonight, I'm going to introduce you to where we're going in the evening services for the next little while. We're going to take a break from confession and catechisms and things like that. And we are going to think about what it means to be reformed in a broader sense. What a Christian life with a reformed accent looks like. As I was thinking about where we're heading, trying to think about tonight's sermon and then sermons to come, someone asked me a question about the parable of the prodigal son, or as some people call it, the parable of the compassionate father, or you could just as well call it the parable of the angry son. And I had never really, I mean, we all know that parable, right? I've never really looked at it really closely before. I've never preached it. I've never taught it or anything. And as I was looking at it, in light of the question, I noticed that it offers a helpful framework for the ways that we need to think about the Christian life in general, and particularly the Christian life with a Reformed accent. So we'll be coming back to, I'm going to leave it for a moment, but we'll be coming back to Luke 15 in just a little while. First, I want to give you an idea of where we're headed over the coming weeks and months. Some of you might be familiar with this little booklet that the CRC published. They've republished it, I think, with little tweaks and changes here and there through the years. It is entitled, What It Means to Be Reformed. There might be some around this building. I don't know. Anyway. The basic argument of this booklet is that, first of all, we Christian Reformed folks are Christians. After all, we say the creed with all Christians, and we believe what you might call the kind of core doctrines of the faith, along with all Christians. But we aren't, you might have noticed, we aren't Catholic, we're not Baptist, we're not Methodist. The metaphor the booklet uses is that of, I've already introduced the word accents. Catholics, the book argues, speak the Christian language, like we all do, but they speak the Christian language with their own accent. Orthodox people speak with a different accent, Methodist with another accent, Baptist with another, so on and so forth. And some of what makes up the difference of those accents is the specific doctrines that we disagree about. Some of what makes up those accents, though, is in reality probably just kind of cultural. We speak with what the book calls a Reformed accent. And if we're honest, though, even as we're going to think about what the rest of this little book says, the Christian Reformed Church speaks with a specific Reformed accent that is, you probably have picked up living in Sioux Center, it's a bit different from the RCA accent. Now, to outsiders, those accents might sound completely similar, right? Kind of like if you were to go to England, and you might visit Yorkshire and then a neighboring shire, and you would hear the Yorkshire accent and the neighboring one, and to us Americans, it would be, what's the difference? But if you asked somebody there, they would say, oh man, are you kidding me? These are two totally different languages. You could do it here in the United States. We do not speak the same language that people in Texas do, for instance. At any rate, the booklet suggests that there are three approaches to being Reformed, or that there are three emphases or minds, uses the language of emphases or minds as well, within our Reformed accent that make our accent what it is. So these three emphases will be the focus of our upcoming evening sermons. As the little book says, the first emphasis or mind is the doctrinalist. Here, Reformed refers primarily to a strong adherence to certain Christian doctrines as taught in Scripture and reflected in the confessions of the church. The question for doctrinalists is, what do we believe? That is to say, Reformed Christians take very seriously their doctrine. They think sound theology and rigorous biblical study is important. Now, I did just say that we're going to these three emphases would be the focus of our sermons in the coming weeks and months. I need to already make a correction. Given that we just spent basically a whole year looking at the Belgic Confession, in other words, we just spent a whole year thinking about the doctrine of the church, we're going to skip that emphasis for the next little bit here, weeks and months to come, and we're going to jump right into the second. As the book says, the second emphasis, or mind, is the pietist. Here, Reformed refers to the Christian life and to one's own personal relationship to God. The question for the pietist is, how do we experience God in our daily walk of faith? That is to say, Reformed Christians take seriously the call to truly pious living in our union with God in Christ. living out the reconciled relationship with the triune God that that same triune God has accomplished on our behalf. The book speaks of our personal relationship with Jesus, the role of the Holy Spirit, the motivation that empowers all that we do, that is gratitude. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism, the way it's arranged, that whole basically ensuing, here's what God's done for you, so what are you going to do? You're going to live lives of gratitude. It speaks of our life in the church, and it speaks of the word and sacraments. We're going to overlap with those things to some extent, but I hope to focus a bit on some of the habits and the practices that Scripture invites us into to help us foster an ever-deepening relationship with God. Hopefully that section can be fairly practical stuff for the evening services. Now finally, the third emphasis or mind is the transformationalist. Here, Reformed refers to the relationship of Christian to culture, to a world and life view, and to Christ as transforming culture. And the question for transformationalists is, how do we relate the gospel to the world? That is to say, Reformed Christians take seriously the kingship of Christ over, as Abraham Kuyper famously put it, over every square inch. We want to make sure that Christ's reign shapes not just one religious corner of our lives, but that Christ's reign shapes everything. The whole of it, our lives, the whole of the world, from how we read Shakespeare, how we do mathematical equations. Some of you think we shouldn't do them. If that's the way Christ's reign shapes it, I don't know. Take that up with other people. How we design bridges, how we write poetry, how we arrange our civic life together. It has to do with all of that. Now, I do want to introduce a few caveats at this point. First of all, while the book from the denomination speaks of the doctrinalist, the pietist, and the transformationalist, it speaks then of ists and isms. It speaks with what the great philosopher Ferris Bueller, I'm going to use Ferris Bueller's words here. Isms in my, some of you are grinning, you know who Ferris is, the great philosopher. Isms, in my opinion, are not good. A person should not believe in an ism. Thereafter, Ferris Bueller tells us that we need to believe instead in ourselves, and there is where we and Ferris must part ways. For we are not to believe in isms or in ourselves, but rather we are to believe in the triune God, right? As we place our faith in God alone, will we be saved from becoming any kind of ist, a doctrinalist, a pietist, or a transformationalist, or a whateverist? You can become a whateverist. Now, so we should certainly take very seriously our doctrine and very much desire true piety. And we should seek to be agents of God's transforming work in the world. But it strikes me that if those become isms for us and we become ists, the ists of any of those things, then they have become idols and we have become idolaters. That makes sense? So I think we shouldn't be an ist of any of those, and they shouldn't become isms. The means to our true end, which is God alone, would have become the end if we do that. We need to keep them as means, not as the end. Now, related to this, the first part of the book speaks of the doctrinalist, the pietist, and the transformationalist. Also, you probably caught it in those slides that we had up there, speaks of them as unique people, as if a Reformed Christian could be one of them and then not the other two. So I could be a doctrinalist, and though Amy could be a pietist, and John Wesselius could be a transformationalist. Or maybe it could even be that a certain congregation could be a doctrinalist congregation, then another one could be, you get it, so on and so forth. I'm going to argue that that is both untenable and that it is inappropriate. The correct way to think about it is that every individual Christian and every congregation, and I would argue every Christian school as well, or Christian institution, now some of the institutions might have specific tasks, but I think schools should be all three at the same time. The book finally gets to that caveat as well and makes the same point. These three emphases, doctrinalist, pietist, and transformationalist, often have functioned as distinct approaches or minds in the CRC, it's important to observe, and this is where it turns the corner in the right direction, it's important to observe that a well-balanced Christian life and theology need all three of these integrated emphases. And then it goes on, one key to healthy ministry, and I would say one key to simply healthy Christian life, lies in living an integrated, whole vision of the Christian life. So a true piety will arise out of sound doctrine, and it will issue forth into transforming work in the world. Truly sound doctrine will always issue forth into true piety that is not merely private or individualistic, but that will itself become transformative in nature. And I want to think about from the transformational side, truly transformative work in the world will always arise alone in God's truly pious people, and it will be shaped always by sound doctrine. The three must be working together. Without all three working together, you're going to end up with, if you think about piety, you're going to end up with holy rollers. If you end up thinking about the doctrinalists, and they're just, you're going to end up with cold, abstract, hard, rigid doctrine. Or if you think of the transformationalist, you're going to end up, if it's not guided by sound doctrine and true piety, it's going to be culturally deformative rather than transformative. You're going to end up with isms and idolatry, basically. Three emphases or minds that are severed from the things that correct them and guide them toward their true end. Now, what does the prodigal of the parable son, the prodigal of the parable son? The parable of the prodigal son, or the compassionate father, or the angry brother, whichever way you want to think about it, what does that parable have to do with all of this? Jesus' parable reminds us of the point, or reminds us of the goal, the telos, the end of the whole Christian life and of all God's saving work in the world. And it also offers us reminders as we think about living out our faith. So the telos, I like that word telos, and I know it's not a familiar word. I like it better than goal, and I like it better than end. If I say your end, then you think of maybe your death or something. If I say goal, that's like something you're striving for, but this isn't something you're striving for. It's the thing for which you were made and the thing for which you've been saved. The telos of human life is this phrase that even the commentators don't pay too much attention to it. Right there at the end of the parable, in the father's conversation with the elder son, "You are always with me." It's the sermon title. "You are always with me." That's the telos of humanity. You are always with me. To be with God. So this parable, it turns out, is a parable of movement. A parable of movements. There are horizontal movements and there are vertical movements. The younger son, the one known as the prodigal, in a craven act of rebellion, he asks for his share of the estate. As biblical scholar Craig Keener points out, that his asking for his share of the estate before his father died in the first century culture was equivalent of him saying, "Father, I wish you were already dead." So the younger son, he is craven act of rebellion. And then he gathered all he has, and the Greek there implies that he has sold off the property that he inherited and turned it into cash. That's what the gathering all he had means. And here's the devastating point and the movement. He traveled to a distant country. With that move away from the father must come all that follows. The squandering, the Greek there implies a scattering or a throwing to the wind of his inheritance. In dissolute living, the Greek there certainly implies the immorality that the older brother kind of points out later. So the horizontal move away from the father necessarily results in the vertical move downward, so that the younger son literally joins himself to one of the citizens of the distant country, and then he spends his time, kind of spends out the time of his days with the pigs. Now, in the background, of course, is this is a Jewish man, right? Who has now joined himself to a pagan man in a foreign culture, foreign kingdom, spends his days among the unclean pigs. He has indeed scattered the riches of his inheritance to the wind, and his horizontal movement away from the Father has left him in this downward vertical descent, and he's now at the very bottom. If you're a Jew, you're not going to get much more bottom than this. Now, that, of course, is the movement of all humanity in Adam, right? I mean, we just got through the Belgic Confession. That's it. That's who we all are in Adam. We've all thrown the riches of our inheritance as children of God to the wind in our own rebellion. We've all defied our Father, desiring what we thought would be the greener pastures of our own autonomy, running from He whose presence alone is our blessing and life. Now, this is a parable. That means it's an extended simile. Jesus always says the kingdom of God is like a simile, a metaphor using like or as, right? It has to break down at some point. And the parables each tell us a little bit about the kingdom. They don't tell us the whole story about the kingdom. And so this isn't the whole shebang, right? So we see the Father moving. There's all kinds of movements. We see the Father moving toward the returning Son prior to the Son's arrival. And in fact, this is where the simile breaks down. We know that the Son's initial movement back up, he says, I will get up, and then his horizontal movement back toward the Father, I will get up and I will go to my Father. We know that those movements are themselves the result of the Father's movements toward the Son. So we don't see it in this picture because it's just a metaphor. The Son cannot get up and head back to the Father unless the Spirit of the Father works upon his heart. Like I said, Jesus doesn't tell us the whole story of the kingdom every time he tells a parable. At any rate, overlapping with what we heard this morning, the Father, moved by compassion, yes, shepherd, moved by compassion, and a desire to seek the lost, runs to the Son as the Son is running to him. The Son, though planning to alter the relationship with his Father in a new fashion as slave and master, the Son is fully and completely reconciled, and he's got all the stuff then to prove it. The robe, it's the best robe is likely the Father's own robe. The ring, the sandals, the fatted calf, the party, fully, completely reconciled. He has been restored to his true end, his true telos, his true purpose, and that is to be always with the Father. Interestingly, the older son shares a similar journey. It's not as extreme. It's not as distant. It is as potentially as dangerous. Jesus clearly wants us to see a contrast between the Father's compassion and the elder son's anger. So as he was heading in from the fields toward the Father, his anger makes him stop his horizontal movement. He's moving toward the Father. His anger makes him stop that horizontal movement, leaving him outside, while the Father, his only source of life and blessing and joy, remains inside. He severed himself from the Father. The older son distanced himself both from the Father and from the younger son by his words as well. He refuses to call his Father, Father. Listen, he says. Should have been first century culture. Here's the title, Father, and then I will speak to you. Doesn't. And refers to the younger brother as this son of yours. I think I've heard that in my house. Maybe. Maybe you've done that too. Once again, it is the compassionate Father who makes the movement toward the Son. All the while, the Father is doing all kinds of stuff that debases himself according to first century standards, actually. He runs. No first century patriarch would have run. That's considered undignified. And now he gets up and leaves the house. again, he's debasing himself, but his compassion moves him toward his sons. And I've lost my place. Compassionate father makes movement toward the son, reminding this son, who has also reimagined his relationship with the father now as a slave and master relationship, right? He reminds him, "You are always with me. And all that is mine is yours." It's actually a rather gentle and compassionate invitation from Jesus to the scribes. He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees here. And when you think about the way he often speaks to them, this is a really gentle and compassionate reminder. It's an invitation to them. You stand on the precipice of descent from the Father. If you refuse to celebrate that the lost and the dead are found and saved in Jesus Christ, and what he's saying, if you don't see what's happening in me, you stand in danger here. But it's a really gentle, compassionate invitation to them. It's also a gentle and compassionate reminder to all of us of what our true end, our true goal, our true telos is. That is, we were made to be always with the Father. Both Scripture and the Church's tradition and the Reformed Part II, Calvin, Kuyper, make clear that the final end, the final telos of humanity, the point of all of it, our creation, our salvation, is that we might be with God. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. Revelation 21, the true end, the true telos of humanity is to look on the face of God, nothing else. Until quite recently, this was the hope of all Christians who understood that in beholding the face of God, who, as the Belgic Confession says, is the overflowing source of all good, was the ultimate hope of all Christians who understood that in beholding the face of God alone is our fullest life and our fullest blessing. I'm afraid that Hans Boersma is right when he says, it is fair to suggest that the Reformation was one link in a larger chain that eventually reduced the telos of humanity to imminent, this worldly, mostly economic flourishing, an eternal telos, including final judgment, beatific vision, etc., gave way to mundane flourishing in this world. And he's not using the word mundane pejoratively. He's using it as mundane in the sense of the things we do. Or as James K.A. Smith put it a while back, he said, even our theism becomes humanized, immanentized. In other words, locked into a this worldly frame. And the telos of God's providential concern is circumscribed with immanence. Because eternity is eclipsed, the this worldly is amplified and threatens to swallow all. I am afraid that in the Reformed tradition, in the CRC even, that our God has become humanized, locked into the this worldly frame. Perhaps maybe even that we are using God, that we're making God useful for our projects as we seek to transform the world in this worldly terms toward this worldly ends, meaning increased GDPs and curing illnesses and all those things, things that aren't necessarily bad, but that are very imminent and this worldly. I'm afraid that our hope for the future has been immanentized, this worldized, into a tweaking of this, tweaking of that, a tweaking here, a tweaking there, that this world might hum along a bit better and everyone would get along a little bit better. And that's the way, and there'll be a slight transformation in the age to come. And it's pretty much like this, immanentized. I'm afraid that we have forgotten that our God is the God who said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And why would they not live if they saw him? Because they would be simply undone by the glory and by the beauty of God's face. You know that sunset that took your breath away? You know that strain of music that did that to you? You know that time you were with your family, your friends, and all was just, it was right. It was full. It was rich. You know that? I am afraid that we have forgotten that our God alone is the wellspring, that our God alone is the overflowing source of all of that. And each of those moments is but the tiniest fraction, the hint of God's own life. That if we were to behold God as we are right now, we would be undone, blown to smithereens by beauty, by glory, by grace. Our God commanded the priests to bless the people, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Our only hope, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you and give you peace." I'm afraid that we've forgotten that our telos, yes, in resurrected bodies, in a heavens and earth made new, is to look upon the face of God. Now we see dimly, as in a mirror. Only at the resurrection, after the judgment, will we see face to face. Calvin said, "Still, something is wanting which even the blessed departed, even those in heaven, desire to see. Namely, the complete and perfect glory of God to which they always aspire." Should we, if the ones in heaven are aspiring to that, should we not also aspire to that and to that alone? I'm increasingly worried that so much emphasis on this worldly transformation in terms of temporal economic flourishing, increased standards of living measured solely in economic terms or levels of literacy or what have you, temporal justice, public justice, social justice, has resulted in a loss of the transcendent, has resulted in a loss of God himself. A loss of transcendence which alone gives the this worldly its proper meaning and order. So don't hear me wrong. I am not suggesting that we abandon our interest and our efforts in the transformation that needs to happen in this passing age. I am not saying that. But rather, what I am saying, as we think about this whole integrated Christian life that lies before us, we need to ensure that our efforts in this worldly transformation are aligned and directed toward their transcendent, toward their eternal ends, which is that we and our neighbors behold the face of God, that we are with him. Only as they are so aligned to heaven, to the telos of all humanity beholding God's face, will they be of any earthly good. In short, as we think of integrated Christian lives, lives of piety, of doctrine, of transformation, we need to remember that our piety, that our doctrine, and that our transformational efforts need to be directed toward that ultimate telos. To always be with God, to look upon his face. If they aren't, if our piety does not draw us near to God, now of course God draws us near himself, right? You get it. If our piety does not draw us near to God, we need to rethink what we're doing. If our doctrine does not actually draw us and our neighbors nearer to God, we need to scrap it, start over, and rethink what we're doing. If our transformational efforts increase people's GDPs, but leave them nihilistically, hopelessly in despair. Yeah, levels of the GDP is going up, so are our deaths of despair, right? If our worldly transformation is leaving people hopeless, we probably ought to stop and say, you know what? Maybe we've lost the thread. We need to go back and rethink what we're doing. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. There's one more component. While the story of the prodigal son is the story of all humanity, right? Yeah, that's where Paul leaves us in Ephesians 2. Like everyone, we're objects of wrath. That's there we are. We're at the bottom. That's the prodigal son. That story is all of our story. I think if we're honest, most of us, especially those of us who grow up in CRC homes, we can't really remember a time when we didn't know God's grace. And so we don't have that kind of story. I think a lot of us can identify with the older brother, if we're honest. And we might be tempted to misconstrue our lives, living in obedience to God, living with God. I think we can start to think about it as a form of slavery. And we can look at the younger brother, and we might actually begin to be envious of his story in one way or another. So as you go into the coming week, maybe think about that older brother in his story. And as we think of integrated Christian lives, lives of piety, of doctrine, of transformation, Eugene Peterson spoke of the long obedience in the same direction. As we think of those lives of obedience, lives of long obedience in the same direction, we need to remember that such lives, those are lives, and I brought my copy of it. We forget, Abraham Kuyper is the great example of the integrated life. We think of Kuyper primarily as a transformationalist. He wrote this little book called Near Unto God. He was a pastor. He was a theologian, piety, doctrine, and he was a prime minister. Transformation. He was all three. We need to remember that lives lived near unto God in all of those areas, they are their own blessing. For in such lives, the Father is always with us. And all that is His is ours. In such lives, we have the privilege, it's dimly, as in a mirror, but we have the privilege of looking on God's face, where alone we receive life and all blessing. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our compassionate Father, we thank you for moving toward us, we who could not move toward you. We thank you for drawing us into your own life. And we pray that as we contemplate integrated Christian lives, lives of piety, lives of sound doctrine, lives of transforming work in the world, we pray that in all of those things, Lord, you would guide us and direct us toward our one end, which is to join the hosts of heaven and behold the glory of your face. We pray this in Jesus' name, through whom alone you have drawn us near. Amen. Friends, let's sing together the praise of the God who knows our name. He may stand.
Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we join with the heavens in declaring your glory and proclaiming that the world and everything in it is your craftsmanship. With the stars we sing and shout the praise of your magnificent name. We read with delight the book of your creation and know from its pages that you are good, you are beautiful, you are true, you are holy. We also know that you have created us with eyes that can see, minds and hearts that can meditate and understand, and tongues that can sing and speak your praise. We thank you, God, that you have made us in your image, and we pray that our lives bring you honor, our rock and our redeemer. Almighty God, we also recognize you in the book of your word, particularly tonight in the story of the prodigal son. Some of us have been the younger brother, tempted by cheap plastic paradise and the gleam of fool's gold, singing along with the far country's easy songs, allowing our greed, our sloth, our gluttony, and our lust to squander your good gifts. We have emptied ourselves, even of our own humanity, in our epic quest for fun or for pleasure, for the good opinion of the world. We have built empires on foundations of sand and seen them come all crashing down. We have known the misery of life in the ruins. Some of us have been the older brother, given the gift of a life with you, living in your house, working faithfully in your fields, and yet there are moments we find our work only wearisome, our steady service only a boring burden, and we forget that you have not called us slaves, but daughters and sons. We have allowed our pride, our envy, and our wrath to blind us to your presence, to trick us into thinking that your love is something we must and can and have earned. Perhaps, Lord, most of us are a mixed-up combination of both. No matter where we've been or who we've been, whether our stories include episodes of riotous rebellion in that far country or faithful and yet forgetful work in your very house, thank you, gracious God, that you are and always have been Father. We are so grateful that you are with us, that you have given us all that is yours. We thank you that you yourself are our very good reward. We thank you that while we were a long way off, you were watching and waiting for us, and that in the person and incarnation of Jesus Christ, you yourself came running to meet us. Holy Spirit, continue to draw us to yourself through the storm, through the battle, through the wilderness, through the night, and into the dawn of your glorious day. Amen.
Our statement of faith this evening comes not from the Belgic Confession, but from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 28. Would you please, if you're able, stand and let us profess our faith together? I'll read the question, you respond with the answer. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Friends, let's sing now once again of the blessing that we receive from God our Father. Beloved in Christ, our God sends you forth to be always with him. As you go, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his eternal peace. Amen.